So tonight, we're going to look at the third fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And we're not going to chase down quite so many verses. We're going to take, well, I suppose a more logical, or you might call it a philosophical approach. There is a whole lot that could be said on this subject, because if you just pick up your Bible and you look at the word peace, which comes out of the Old Testament, shalom, and then it's translated into the New Testament. If you look them all up, you could spend forever on this subject. And in one sense, every aspect of the subject is not quite related to what we want to say tonight, but of course, every aspect is important. And so, I've entitled it The God of Peace. Because remember, we're looking at these nine fruits of the Spirit first as attributes of God. Now, if you look at a systematic theology and you look at a listing of the attributes of God, you're not usually going to find the attribute of peace. But the Lord is called the Lord who is peace. Gideon called him that. And there are many instances in the New Testament, we'll look at some of them, where God is called the God of peace. And so, just some introductory matters then. Peace, of course, is important to everyone. It's important to believers. It's important to unbelievers also. Everyone would like a peaceful life. First, they would like inner tranquility. They don't want to wrestle inside their mind with thoughts that disturb them. They want peace. And then secondly, people want peace in their closest relationships. They want to be fighting and arguing, those sorts of things. And what's important nationally is we want peace with other countries. Everybody wants peace. If we think about the Old Testament, the prophets wanted peace so much that they would prophesy peace when there wasn't any peace. And people, I guess, want to be hopeful. And so we talk about peace even though we're quite convinced peace is not around the corner. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the people, we're told, will be saying peace and safety. They think they will have arrived. And then sudden destruction will come upon them like a woman in birth pains. And usually that idea is put in connection with what will happen in the tribulation. Maybe it was fulfilled in 70 AD. So everybody wants peace. And we go to all kinds of lengths to find peace. People use different kinds of drugs. I read a report that one-third of the United States is on antidepressive drugs. And I'm not making a statement that no one should be on them, but when one-third of the nation is on them, you begin to wonder what in the world is wrong. And then you wonder, well, how did people 200 years ago make it without all these antidepressive drugs? Somehow they made it. But some people, and I know some of them, use a lot of alcohol, and they suppress whatever they're feeling that way. They hide it. That's a way they can find peace. Some people are looking for peace through thinking, well, if I could just make enough money, then they pursue money, and we discover from very rich people, in the end, they're not very happy people anyway. All of us know, in the end, the things that we think will satisfy the most, whatever it is with us, we discover that when we arrive at them, when we reach them, when we attain, well, they're not as satisfactory as we thought they would be. Well, the Bible does say something about man's problem with peace, and in the listing of Paul's conclusion about man's guiltiness before God, as he quotes this catena of Old Testament passages in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, one thing he says, quoting from Isaiah, is, "The way of peace, they have not known. And the word known there is that word for having intimate knowledge. They don't have intimate knowledge. They don't know how to walk down the path that in the end really gives peace. And of course, that makes sense to us as believers because we recognize man is out of whack with God. And if one doesn't have peace with God, there's not going to be peace whatsoever. It's kind of like a husband and wife in a relationship, and if there's not peace at home in the relationship, then they really don't have peace in all the other people they associate with or the things they do. They're just unhappy. Peace is lacking. Well, so when we come to Galatians chapter 6, we find, or excuse me, chapter 5, we find that the third fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of peace. Now, just think about peace. You can turn to Galatians chapter 5 if you wish, and listen to what Paul says about the works of the flesh. He says in verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities," that's hatings, "strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, and carousing." Now, if you take that whole list and you think of it in terms of people in a group, whether it be two people or a larger group of people, you notice that every one of those things on the list is the opposite of peace. People pursue immorality, wanting peace, but they never find peace. But you look at words like jealousy, strife, factions, dissensions, enmities, envyings. Those kinds of things are all evidence that there is no peace. And so Paul is telling us that when we do the works of the flesh, obviously there won't be peace. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, what comes through a relationship with Christ, as he gives to us his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live inside of us, then what flows through the work of the Spirit is peace. So that's my introduction, and I'm sure that it's nothing new to you. In fact, I'm not sure anything will be new to you tonight. But it's good to remind ourselves of these things. So Roman numeral 2 on the outline, "The Lord is peace." And I have written there Judges chapter 6, verse 24. And if you remember, in Judges chapter 6, the Israelites had been sold into bondage to Midian because of their sin. And so God comes and he tells Gideon that he wants Gideon to deliver him. He comes in the form of what's called the angel of the Lord. And Gideon says, "You know, how do I know this is really going to happen? What sign are you going to do for me?" And Gideon goes into his house and he prepares a meal and he brings it out. And the angel of the Lord says, "Lay it there on the rock." And he lays it on the rock. And the angel of the Lord sticks his staff on it up, and it goes up in fire. And the angel of the Lord disappears. And Gideon says in verse 22, "Then Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, and he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" So, of course, the importance of that comment is no one can look on the face of God and live, and he's equating the angel of the Lord with God. "I've seen him face to face, I'm going to die." "And the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there, and he named it 'Yahweh is peace.'" So here, Yahweh is called peace. So we think of God is spirit, God is love. Here we could say, well, God is peace. Now, if we just think about the fact that the Lord has this attribute of peace, first of all, we could prove it logically. If we think then of what we've already studied, that is, the fruit of love, and in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that the Father loves the Son, and he loves the Father. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the passages that talk about God being the blessed God, the happy God, and in a relationship where there is love apart from any kind of sin, of course there's happiness, but also in that kind of relationship, there is peace. And what is intrinsic to God is that God is a God of peace. And so I just want to show from a couple of passages that we have this statement in the New Testament about God. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Of course, when you have a Greek construction like the God of peace, there are all kinds of ways you could translate it. That is, the God who gives peace, which would be true. God is the one that gives peace. But it could also be translated, God who is characterized by peace. And when we think of God and the way he's set forth in the scripture, he is the God of peace. Look up in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the peace is the peace of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who has brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So here, God again is called the God of peace. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and look at verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So just again, another reference that God is the God who is characterized by peace. And then in chapter 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And so you can see over and over again in the scriptures, God is called the God of peace. So what we can conclude from that, and when we think about it in terms of God as a Trinitarian God, then God, because of his love within the Trinity, because of the blessedness within the Trinity, there is a peaceful relationship. There's no turmoil. He's at rest. He's at peace. So God is a God of peace. Now, it's not like we can find lots of passages that just talk about God's attribute as the God of peace. Mostly what we're presented with in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament is the fact that God is the one who establishes peace. He gives peace. And so in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, I believe it is, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, why are they called the sons of God? Because that is the characteristic of God. God is a peacemaker. So when we think about peace, of course, I hope we think primarily about peace with God. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And we could turn to many other passages to look at this subject, such as Ephesians chapter 2 or Colossians chapter 1. But the most famous is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So when we think of God as a God of peace, what we think of is God who establishes peace. And we're working our way to how the Spirit works in the fruit of the Spirit. And this is one aspect of it. But again, if we just think, if we don't have peace with God, there's not going to be any peace. What people want is mostly, first of all, inner peace. Like I said, they don't want to wrestle with their thoughts. They don't want to feel guilty. They want inner peace. Secondly, what they want is peace with friends and family members. The last thing people think about, or most people, is peace with God. And yet peace with God is the problem. Having no peace with God, we don't have inner peace, and we don't have peace with those to whom we have or with whom we have relationships. And so this idea of peace with God is an idea that I'd like us to explore for just a minute. And again, like I said, it's probably old hat to most of us. But when we think in Romans chapter 5 and elsewhere of peace with God, we want to make it clear that we're not talking about so much a feeling of peace, but we're talking about something that is objective. There is a real peace with God. When we come to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, as Paul begins to lay out man's guiltiness before God, the first thing Paul says is the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when we think of Romans chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, what Paul is telling us is God does not have peace with man. He is angry with man. And then we think of passages like Ephesians chapter 2 that state that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1 and even further down here in Romans chapter 5 about even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So what Paul is telling us is man is hostile towards God. Man's not at peace with God. And just as you then let your mind move through Romans chapter 1 and the various ways that God in his wrath gives men over to disgrace their bodies, over to perversions, and over to reprobate minds, and then you move into chapter 2 and you think about how people judge other people even though they do the same things themselves. Paul is showing us, well, man doesn't want what God wants. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, he says, even though men know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things deserve death, not only do they do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So man, as it were, has his fist in God's face and says, I know what you want, but I'm against you. I'm hostile to you. And because there is this lack of relationship between God and man, then there is a lack of internal peace, and there is a lack of relational peace, and there is a lack of peace between countries. There's only one solution, and that's to come to peace with God. And of course, man cannot establish that. And so Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 are talking about the doctrine of justification by faith, whereby God establishes peace with man. And so that's what Paul is picking up here in Romans chapter 5. The conclusion to the subject. What is the outcome of justification? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, so now God has taken care of his anger against us by Romans chapter 3, verse 25, publicly setting Christ forth as a propitiation in his blood by faith, so that God might show himself to be just and the justifier of the unrighteous, the ungodly. So God has taken care of his anger against people like you and me by taking his anger out, if we could put it that way, or punishing in our place his son, so that all of what God is angry about against us is propitiated in the death of Christ. So God's anger burns out in Christ as Christ takes my sin in his body and bears the penalty for my sin. We have a God who is at peace with us. Well, we also have a problem, and our problem is we're hostile towards God. So when Paul says here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he's telling us because of what Christ has done, there has been a change of status in our relationship with God as well. That is, we were once enemies, and now, through justification by faith, we stand in a right relationship with God, and our enmity, our hostility, has been taken care of. So, through Christ's death, then, we're at peace with God. And I want to just think about our side of peace for a moment. And I've listed five things here that when somebody has peace with God, this is the implications of what it means to have peace with God. Now, of course, remember, we're talking about an objective peace that comes through what Christ has done on the cross. We're not talking about a daily, serene feeling about God. We're talking about objective peace. There's a treaty, as it were, that's been signed. And now we're at peace with God. And so, just five things. First, a person has a proper understanding of justification by faith. Now, clearly, Christians grow in their understanding here. And I am not suggesting that young people cannot come to faith in Christ who do not, they're not going to have as broad of an understanding as we have. But somebody who has peace with God, they recognize they have it because of justification with its two-sided imputation, whereby my sins are placed on Christ, as it says in Peter, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we've been healed. And the second imputation, which is my lack of the fulfillment of God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. That's why I can have peace with God, a right relationship with God. Because now God looks at me through his Son. So number one, a person who has peace with God has a proper understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so they do not have fear of God. Now, there's the expression that we should fear God. We're talking about a reverence. And we're even talking about the fact that God is bigger and he can do things to us that we won't like. We should fear him in that sense. But now the fear that we're talking about is a fear that God is going to ultimately judge us. We don't have that kind of fear of God. And we're not hostile towards God because of justification. Which means what? It means when we pick up our Bible and we read it, our heart agrees with what is said. So when we find people who fight with obvious statements of Scripture, and they say, well, that can't be true. God can't be like that. We're looking at a person who has some misunderstanding or still resides in hostility. They're not justified. And, you know, you can think of all kinds of issues that are hot buttons today in the, quote, Christian community. And one of the biggest ones, of course, is the issue of gays, homosexuality, so that we have a sector of the church that allows it. And we might conclude that at least those at the top of that sector of the church are not justified. They're hostile towards God. They won't accept what he says. So the first thing that results from peace with God is a proper understanding of justification by faith. A second thing that results is that God loves us in spite of the fact that we're sinners. And God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But this is something that we may wrestle with a little bit, because our love for people is sometimes a little fickle based on how they're acting, how they're treating us. And so how is it that God can love us when we still sin? Well, those who have peace with God understand that because of what Christ has done, God loves us even though we still sin. And you take Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 35, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he goes through this huge list of things, two different lists, nothing, not any created thing, so not even us, by what we do can separate us from the love of God. And so one of the marks that a person has peace with God is they understand God loves them. I've been talking to a person, and I say to this person, well, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin? Yes. Does Jesus love you? I don't know. Well, how is it you don't know? Well, I don't always do everything right. And so, even though this person claims to trust in Christ, I have my doubts. They haven't quite comprehended yet God's love for them. Then the third thing, the ability to answer accusations of conscience and Satan. So when we think of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, Paul says, who is there to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Well, charges are brought. But the question is, do we believe the charges? And we think of ourselves, and we've all come from different backgrounds, and we know what we've done in the past. We know how we live now. We know things about ourselves that no one else knows. And there are times that our conscience rises to the surface and tells us, you're not what you should be. Well, we can freely admit that. But sometimes the conscience makes us think, well, you know, maybe you're not saved. Now, if your conscience never does that, something's wrong with your conscience. But what do we do with that? And then we think of cases like Job, where Satan comes to accuse Job. And we remember that Peter tells us that Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we know from Revelation chapter 12 that Satan wants to accuse the saints. And if he just looked at our lives, he would have plenty to accuse us about. And so the question is, when a person, or how can a person answer that? Well, somebody who's at peace with God, they have an answer. I was re-listening so I could quote this verse on the way over here from one of the hymns that we sing now out of the blue book. It's actually in the red book also. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is free, because God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so somebody who is at peace with God, they know, I have a right relationship with God. When the conscience or when Satan brings accusations, they have an answer. Now, that doesn't mean that people who are at peace with God are glib about sin. They're not. That's why their conscience bothers them. That's why Satan can get to them. But they come back to the scripture and their trust in a person. And they say, well, yeah, even though I'm not what I should be, I'm at peace with God, not because of me, but because of Christ. And then thirdly, someone who's at peace with God has no fear of death. And of course, by that, we're not suggesting that people are not afraid of dying. There are some things about death that are not very appealing to me. So, you know, I'm thinking, well, what if I got Alzheimer's? That just scares me to death. You know, because in the end, you're left with nothing but your eyeballs. But I wouldn't have any eyeballs. So I'd be there just a body laying there. And, you know, how could my wife communicate to me? She couldn't. I'd be locked in my head. So that kind of thing scares me. But the idea that after death, I might be judged, that doesn't scare me at all. And why? Well, not because there's not reason or that I'm so perfect that I shouldn't be judged. But again, it comes back to I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So the devil has no hold on me to enslave me with fear of death, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us. And then finally, and there are many more that we could mention, number 5, a person who has peace with God knows he has peace with God even when he stumbles into sin. So, again, we're not suggesting that believers are glib about sin, but there's nobody in this room who will not stumble into sin and stumble into sin that they might think, well, I would never do that. And, you know, what happens, you fall into sin and your conscience gets the best of you and has this ever happened to you? And at night, you can't sleep. Now, you might think, well, that's why Craig can't sleep at night. Every night, he's got a problem here. You can't sleep. You're wrestling in your mind. You toss and turn. But the person who has peace with God, again, they come back to the cross. And the answer resides at the cross. God poured out all of his justice on Jesus for me. So I've offended God. If we could put it this way, I've hurt God. I've put a strain in the relationship. But I can't break it. There's nothing that can break it. I have peace with God. And that's, you know, we all know something about that because we know it through having children. Our children could do very awful things. They might even get to the point where we'd say, well, you have to leave home. But we would never, I hope, never say, I have no love for you. There's always that love. There's never a time that we'd say, well, I disown you. You're not mine. It can't happen. They are ours. So a person who has peace with God, when he stumbles or she stumbles into sin, then they still rest in that very fact. I know because of the cross, because of Jesus, I have peace with God. Now, why is that important? Because if there's no peace with God, there's not any peace. Now, if you think about that kind of peace, first of all, I said it's objective. It's a reality, whether we feel it or not. But isn't that part of what the fruit of the Spirit is? To take the reality and make it intrinsic to us. We sense it. We feel it. You know, when you have a peaceful relationship with the wife, husband, or kids, you don't want it to just be something objective. You want them to know it, experience it, and say, this is wonderful. This relationship is wonderful. Isn't that what peace is? And so that's what part of the fruit of the Spirit with respect to peace. That is, if we walk around in the Spirit, we're not just going to be able to look at Romans chapter 5 or Colossians chapter 1 and say, oh, yeah, yeah, because of the cross I have peace with God. We'll sense it. We'll feel it. I am in a right relationship with God. Okay? We're moving along faster tonight. We might get out early. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? By the way, Larry's teaching all the rest of the subjects in the... Okay, then Roman numeral 4. I wrote social peace and inner peace through the Spirit. And I just chose the word social peace because I'm thinking of peace in respect to relationships. You and I don't have control of whether the United States is at peace with Russia, that kind of thing. But we do have something to do with peace in our families, peace in the church. We do have something to do with peace in our marriage. And the scripture does address that kind of peace. Of course, when there's more than one party, it's not entirely up to us. And the scripture recognizes that as well. But then when it comes to two believers who have the Holy Spirit residing within them, presumably then, the fruit of peace should be enjoined upon the relationship. And so just think, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men, without which no one will see the Lord. I didn't quote it exact. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Then if you would turn to Romans chapter 12. in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Okay, so now if God is the God of peace, and we're, as Christians, if you think of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, all the things that are said in Matthew chapter 5 in terms of the Beatitudes are not some things like, well, you might have one, but you might not have the other. These are characteristics of believers. These are the people that are Christians. And one of them is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And so God is the God of peace, and he went to the extent of punishing his son in our place, that we might be at peace with him, and he might be at peace with us. So when the writer to the Hebrews, or Paul, or any other of the biblical writers says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, or pursue peace. And the word pursue, by the way, both in Romans and in Hebrews, is the word that's also used in connection with persecute. It's sometimes translated persecute. And so the idea is you give it all you got. Pursue peace with all men. So if God was willing to sacrifice his own son to be at peace with us, the implication then is a person who is walking around in the Spirit and enjoys the fruit of love and the fruit of joy, they're going to enjoy the fruit of peace, and they are going to be willing at their own expense to be at peace with all men, as much as it's possible. Now, clearly, there are some times when people don't want to be at peace with us. But it shouldn't ever happen among Christians. And what amazes me in families is how we can go around with hostility and not lay down our life for the sake of peace. So one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace, and it's a willingness at one's own expense to make peace in the relationship. Then finally, inner peace. Everybody wants inner peace. Now, if I can find the right book, turn to Philippians again. Chapter 4, famous verses. And we're not explaining the context. So in one sense, we're taking them out of context, but the principle is broad. So we're looking at the principle of these two verses. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, the peace that comes from God, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. It's not, if you could put it this way, rational. We can't figure it out. How could a person have peace inside of himself or herself given these circumstances? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so here's this picture. The word guard is the word that's used of a guard at a prison marching up and down in front of a prisoner to make sure they cannot escape their bonds. And here's the picture then of Christ through the Spirit marching up and down in our minds so that peace cannot escape us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The same kind of concept. And so, if we just reach back then into objective peace, when we have peace with God, we're in a right relationship with God, and God is a God of peace, that is, His relationship is so full of peace and rest and harmony that it overflows into the human world so that humans can be at peace with Him and He at peace with them, so that in turn they can be at peace with one another, and then finally they can reside in peace. Well, that comes about by walking in the Spirit. Our passage, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walking around where the Spirit is, setting our mind on the things that are important to the Spirit, those things that glorify Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told that we're to cast all our care on Him. Not to be anxious, but to cast all our care on Him because He cares for you. Just like we have a child who's upset, what we want them to do is talk it through with us. And we talk to them. And we console them. And we bring them to a point of inner peace. That's the sense of the Scriptures as well. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're not yet glorified. And so, this inner peace and peace with one another, because there's sin in the world, it's going to escape us maybe often. But there is no situation in which we reside that we should not think, you know, I can be at rest here. I can be at peace. I don't like this situation, but the peace of Christ that surpasses all comprehension can guard our hearts and minds. And if we're in a right relationship with the One who is sovereign over everything, what, after all, is there to worry about? He's king. He's in charge. He's not a king like the monarch of England. He's king in the old-fashioned sense. He rules everything. And He has all power to do it. And so we know that every circumstance in which we find ourselves in, He's ruling. He's in charge. And yet, He wants us to experience this fruit that is peace because He is the God of peace. And that's why in places like Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that grumbling should be put away. What room is there for grumbling and complaining, which is, of course, a lack of peace among people who are rightly related to the God of peace? There's no room for it. What should be exhibited in our lives then is this kind of tranquility that is not human. It is superhuman. It is supernatural. It comes not because of us, but because we walk around in the person who gives it, the Holy Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we do want to be the kind of people who, well, first of all, know and love and revel in the fact that You're at peace with us. And in Christ, You've made it possible for us to be at peace with You. And we want to be the kind of people who don't have hostility towards You. No enmity, when we look at your word, even though it may confound us at times, we want to be the kind of people who say, well, yeah, I'm happy it's that way. I'm not against God. So, Lord, help us to just meditate on the peace that's been brought about in Christ, so that he ascended on high and he sat down and he poured forth the promise of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's come to reside inside of us as another comforter. Jesus was a comforter to the disciples, but now another one of the same kind has come. And the difference is he resides in each of us. And his goal is to comfort us, to bring peace into our lives. And so we want to be the kind of people who, like Christ, are willing to pursue peace at our own cost, so that the body of Christ might exhibit that we belong to the God of peace, so that our marriages and our families might show forth that we belong to the God of peace. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people that when you try us and test us, we have such a walk in the Spirit that we can cast our cares of trial on you and find tranquility through the Spirit, a peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Father, build us up then as these kind of people, because that is precisely the kind of God we have, a God of peace, in whose glorious name we pray.